I'd ask you to turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to continue our study that we've titled God's Examination of His Blood-Bought Church. I just want to remind us that in this study, we'll be looking at these seven churches, of course, that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But I want us to remember that these were seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And they not only existed in John's day when he wrote this wonderful book, but these seven churches represent seven types of churches or represent seven characteristic churches that we might find in our world today. And we must realize that Christ is not out of the business of examining his church. He wants his church to be holy. He wants his church to be pure. He wants his church to be without spot and to be without blemish. And if we will take our church and we will line our church, Liberty Baptist Church, up with the seven churches that we find here in this great book, we will learn what we need to do better. We will learn what we need, what we're doing wrong, and we will be that church that God wants us to be. So far in this study, we've considered the abandoning church at Ephesus. And that church had abandoned their first love. We then considered the persecuted church of Smyrna. And they were severely persecuted, probably more than any of the other seven churches. And then for the last three nights, we have considered the compromising church of Pergamos. And this church, they had compromised with the world. They had allowed the world to come into the church. So with all that in mind, let's start our study of this fourth church in the book of Revelation chapter 2. We'll pick up our reading in verse 18. Revelation 2, 18. Jesus Christ himself says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not received this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Speaking to you tonight about the inclusive church of Thyatira. The inclusive church of Thyatira. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we humbly come to you once again. Lord, we come to you thanking you for who you are. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Father, we thank you for making it possible for us to be saved. Father, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to indwell inside of each and every true born-again believer. And Father, now we ask that you would teach us through your word. Father, I pray that we would apply the message to our hearts tonight so that it might change us. Lord, be with us now as we consider your great word. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. The inclusive church of Thyatira. You know, there's a lot said in the world today about inclusion. We are taught in the workplace to include everyone. In the school system, inclusion is taught. In public places, our laws enforce inclusion. Now, it is true that we should not exclude people from society because of their shade of skin or because of their disability or because they are just flat out different than we are. It is true that every human being is an image bearer of God Almighty, and we should treat them accordingly. But friends, there is a place where inclusion should not take place, and that is within the church. And what I'm talking about is when the Bible clearly lays out exactly what we are not to include into the fellowship of the body of Christ. The church should not include unbelievers into the fellowship of the saints. The church should not include those who are living in sin into the fellowship of the church. The church should not include the worldly ideas of whether it's homosexuality or greed or lustful lifestyles into the fellowship of the church. I'm talking about the fellowship, the pouring in of you into me and me into you. We cannot include that into our church. At all times and in all places, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, we must exclude sin. It must stay out of the church so that our church will remain that pure and spotless bride of our pure and spotless Lord and Savior. But with the church of Thyatira, exclusion was not the common practice. Inclusion was the name of their game. It was the thought of their walk. It was the talk of the church. This church included both unrepentant sinners and heretical teachers into their fellowship, and they went as far as even giving them a platform from which they could preach their heresies. This inclusion of sin, it was running rampant in this church. And for that, Christ himself had some pretty stern words for this inclusive church of Thyatira. So with that in mind, let's begin our study of this church. So first of all, as always, we will look at some attributes of Christ. Because in every single letter to every single church that Christ wrote, he included some attributes of himself. These attributes, they are descriptions of which Christ himself is revealing himself to us. So first of all, in this letter to the inclusive church of Thyatira, Christ reveals to us that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Look back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Now that phrase, the Son of God, you will only find it in the book of Revelation in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. And in that phrase, the Son of God, Christ leaves no room for any question on whether he is the true Son of God. He comes right out of the chute and makes this claim to this church of Thyatira. He had made the same claim in many other places in the scriptures. Just listen to a few. Our pastor talked about some of these this morning. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten or the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 Says God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he had made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We must understand that this phrase, the Son of God, it speaks of Christ's deity. And that word deity means creator or divine nature or supreme being. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead," or the fullness of deity bodily. In Christ dwells the fullness of God. In Christ dwells the deity of God. Christ is the Son of God, and the Son of God has everything that God has at his disposal. He has all power, all knowledge, and all resources. He has all control, all love, and all mercy. He has all wrath, and all justice, and all holiness. Christ has it all. And by introducing himself as the Son of God, Christ is showing the inclusive church of Thyatira that he is not just the Son of Man who can identify with all of us as believers, but he is showing them that he is the Son of God who will judge all with all that he is. This is not some joke or a flippant nickname. This is a serious name that speaks of both Christ's power to both know all and judge all. Christ is the Son of God. Next, Christ is the omniscient prosecutor. Look at verse 18 again. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire." These eyes that are like unto a flame of fire, it paints a picture of sort of like a Superman-like vision. A vision that can not only see through walls or doors or buildings, but can see right into the heart. Christ showed his omniscience while he was on this earth multiple times. When Jesus was washing the disciples' feet before he was betrayed, he said this in John chapter 13 and verse 10. It says, "Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not to save, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." And verse 11 says, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean." The disciples told Jesus this as he was teaching them for the final time before he was betrayed. In John 16, 30, it says, "Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Peter, being grieved after Jesus had asked him three times if he really loved him, responded to Christ with this statement in John chapter 21 and verse 17. Peter, and he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Friends, it's no secret. Christ sees everything, everywhere, at all times. He sees past our crooked motives. He sees past our empty works. He sees past our meaningless words. Christ sees it all. There's no fooling him with some April Fool's joke because he already knows it all. And this all-knowing vision will prosecute all that stand before him in judgment one day. Every crooked motive will be judged. Every empty work will be judged. Every meaningless word will be judged. And there will be no defense in this trial. There will be no counter argument. There will be no need for any new evidence because Christ has already presented it all. He knows all. And with Thyatira, Christ saw it all. He knew all that this inclusive church of Thyatira was doing. He knew every idle word. He knew every false teaching. He knew about everyone that had included these unrepentant sinners and these teachers into the body of Christ. And by introducing himself as this all-knowing, this omniscient prosecutor, he wanted to leave no room for question that he knows all and will prosecute all who are against him. He is the omniscient prosecutor. He is the Son of God. He is the omniscient prosecutor. Number three, or C, if you're taking notes, Christ is the wrathful judge. Look back to verse 18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now, this is not the first time that we're introduced to Christ as being described as having feet like unto fine brass. If you remember in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, what it does is chapter 1 introduces us to Christ and to the entire book. We will find each description or each attribute that Christ used in each of his seven letters in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. So if you'll turn back to chapter 1 and verse 15, we will see a phrase that describes what we're talking about in a more descriptive way. Let's actually pick up a reading of verse 13 of chapter 1. It says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." And then verse 15, "And his feet like unto a fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." Did you catch the description of how the Apostle John described our Lord's feet? He says it was as if they burned in a furnace. And to understand this, you must understand a little bit about precious metals. You see, precious metals such as gold and silver and copper, they do not naturally glimmer and shine because impurities are found within them. And in order to remove these impurities, they must be heated in order to burn them out. It's only after these impurities are removed that the metal glimmers and shines. So the picture that both the Apostle John and Christ is trying to paint of our Lord and Savior's feet is a picture of purity, a picture of holiness. But why his feet? Why bring attention to the purity and the holiness of Christ's feet? Let me show you. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Because when we turn there, we see what it is that these holy and these pure feet will do. We will see what the point is about talking about Christ's feet. Just to give you a little background, Revelation chapter 19, what we're seeing is the climax to the entire book of Revelation. We are witnessing the triumphal return of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the physical and literal bodily return of our Lord and Savior. This is his prophesied second coming in which he will set up his 1,000-year reign on this earth. So let's pick up our reading in verse 11. When we come to verse 15, pay special attention. Verse 11 said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And then here it is. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Did you catch that phrase in verse 15? It said he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah chapter 63 verses 3 through 4 speaks of this as well. It says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of the redeemed is come. Now the word treading in winepress, those are phrases that we're not familiar with. So to tread means to trod. And as used in both Revelation chapter 19 and Isaiah 63, to tread means to trample or crush with the feet. And a winepress back then, back in Bible days, was a press in which grapes could be crushed and the juice could be squeezed or extracted out of them. A winepress would consist of a treading floor. A lot of times they would hollow out, or a rock would be hewn out, a hole in it. They would put the grapes in, and inside of that treading floor, men and women would get in and literally stomp the grapes with their feet. And once that juice would start to flow out of them grapes, it would flow from that rock through some thorns, some type of filter, into a holding vat. So if we apply that to our verses in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 19 and Isaiah 63, the treading floor is the very wrath of God. The grapes are those who are against God, those who are raging war against Him. And the treader, or the grape stomper, is Jesus Christ Himself. And this treading is not some, I don't know if y'all ever seen the episode of I Love Lucy where she's holding her dress and she's sort of jumping around in that treading floor, you know, having a good time. This is not the type of treading that Revelation is talking about. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15 says this treading, which is done by Jesus Himself, is done out of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And if you look back at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, it brings attention to the purity and the holiness of Christ's feet by saying they are like fine brass, that's brass without impurities. So what are we to make of this? Christ's pure and holy feet will trample the enemies of God with the fierceness and wrath of our omnipotent God. Friends, Christ is the wrathful judge. So let me take all three of these attributes of Christ and put them together and see how it is that Christ introduces Himself to this inclusive church of Thyatira. Christ, in this letter, He introduces Himself as the Son of God, who is perfect deity, who has all that God is at His disposal. And not only that, Christ says that He is the omniscient prosecutor who sees all and knows all. And Christ says that He will wrathfully judge all out of the purity and holiness and the wrath and fierceness of our Almighty God. I don't know about you, but I would not want to receive a letter addressed from someone who introduces himself like this. This introduction to this inclusive church at Thyatira just goes to show us how far off, or how far down the drain of the world that this church had gone. So we've considered the attributes of Christ. We've learned how that Christ introduced himself to this inclusive church. Now let's consider the characterization of Thyatira. Because each of the seven churches, as we've said many times before, they were literal churches that existed in literal cities of the day. And we have characterized each city so that we can see what it was that this church was up against, what it was like to live in this city. And if you study the church of Thyatira, and you study the city that it was placed in, you can characterize this city in two main ways. The first one, or A in your outline, is Thyatira was an economic city. It was an economic city. Each of the seven cities, each of the seven churches existed in the seven cities. They were known for many different things. If you remember back to the church at Ephesus, Ephesus was an important city because of its main harbor and all the main roads joined together in a junction feeding into all of Asia. Smyrna was known as the most beautiful city because of its tropical climate. Pergamos was known as Asia's greatest city. But with Thyatira, Thyatira was a relatively small city compared to the others in Asia. It was actually the smallest city out of the seven churches, but yet its letter was the longest. But the one thing that stood out in Thyatira, if you study the history and you study what went on in that city, it was their economy. Everything in Thyatira fed through their economy. They were most known around the world at the time for their dyeing facilities. And it was known as a world center for the purple cloth trade. The water in Thyatira, it was so rich in minerals that no other place in the world could make textiles that would match the brilliancy and boldness of Thyatira's textiles. Lydia, if you remember, was the first convert of Europe there in Philippi, who is mentioned in Acts 16, was a seller of this purple that was made from Thyatira. A lot of the commodities of Thyatira, they were highly desired all over the world at the time. But what I want us to focus on is how the economic structure was built in Thyatira. The people of Thyatira, they were broken up into different groups, and these groups were called guilds. Guilds. Every craft in Thyatira had its own guild. Among the ancient ruins that have been discovered, some inscriptions of these different guilds. If you'll research this city, what you will find is these guilds were broken up into sections depending on their craft, such as wool makers or linen makers or makers of outer garments or dyers or leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. But these guilds, they can be compared to a modern-day labor union with one difference. The guilds of Thyatira, they ran everything. They controlled everything. The entire social and industrial and religious structure of Thyatira was built within these guilds. You didn't do anything outside of your guilds. You didn't worship outside of your guilds. You didn't sell outside of your guild. These guilds literally controlled everything, including the economy of Thyatira. Thyatira was an economic city. And then next, Thyatira was a religious city. Although Thyatira was not known as an important religious city of the day, and that was probably because Thyatira is relatively flat, and they wanted most of these temples to these gods and these goddesses to be built on the Acropolis, which is the high place of the city, so they didn't want to build a temple there, but there still existed a temple to Apollo and just a few others. But all of the religious activity, though, as I said before, funneled through these guilds. And periodically, each guild would come together and they would hold a great festival in which all members of it would come. This festival, it would be held inside of the temple of Apollo, which was called the patron of the guilds or called the son of God. During these festivities, they would worship Apollo. They would eat, drink, hang out, and would often take part in sexual immorality. But here was the problem. Christians were a part of these guilds. And if Christians did not take part in these festivals, it was believed that the success of the entire guild was compromised. It was thought that Apollo would punish the entire guild if they didn't take part. So if a Christian would not take part in these festivities, if a Christian would not worship Apollo inside of Apollo's temple, they would be expelled. They would be thrown out. They would lose their job. If you remember, the Christians in Smyrna, they lived under the shadow of the Roman sword. They lost their lives for not worshiping the emperor. But in Thyatira, Christians lived under the shadow of money or the shadow of their finances. Because when they would refuse to worship Apollo and they would refuse to take part in the worship and take part of these festivities that their guild was holding, they would lose their job. They would lose their source of income. They would lose their way to be financially viable. So the choice that weighed heavy on every heart of every professing Christian that existed in Thyatira was this: Jesus or their career. It was Jesus or their career. They couldn't have it both in Thyatira. Jesus or their career. We consider the attributes of Christ. We've characterized this city. Now let's look at some history of the church of Thyatira. Because each church was found in different places in different ways. Now the Bible gives us two possible beginnings of the church in Thyatira. If you want to flip on over to Acts 16, that would be the first passage that we will consider as we consider the history of this church. We find the history of this church could have possibly began there in Acts 16 or in Acts 19. So in Acts 16, we're introduced to Lydia, which we have already mentioned. So up to verse 12 of Acts 16, Paul and his companions have been traveling through the area around Philippi. And in verse 12, they arrive in Philippi. So let's pick up a reading in Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And then verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide here. And she constrained us. So this Lydia was a salesperson from the city of Thyatira who was on a business trip in Philippi. And her business trip turned into really a trip of a lifetime. Her life was turned right side up by Christ. Verse 15 tells us that Lydia and her whole household were baptized, which is after salvation. They were all saved. It is possible that both Lydia and her family returned to Thyatira and started the church there. Then, just like the churches of Smyrna and Pergamum, it is also possible that this church in Thyatira started in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, when it says, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This is when the disciples went out from that nucleus, from the mother church of Ephesus, and went into all of Asia and spread the gospel. So either way, whether it was from the disciples from Ephesus or whether it was from Lydia and her family, this church was started in Thyatira. The Lord, through his people, started this church. So we consider the attributes of Christ. We characterize the city. We've looked at the history of this church. Now here's the meat of the message. Let's consider Christ's praise of the church of Thyatira. What was it that Christ praised this church for? Because Christ had praise for most of the seven churches that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This word of praise, it should encourage us to follow in the footsteps of the things that these churches did right. And Christ did have several words of praise for the true Christians that were part of this inclusive church of Thyatira. And this praise, it is broken into different categories, or they just list one right after another in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 2. So let's read that verse in its entirety. Revelation 2, 19 says, I know thy works. He's summarizing everything he's getting ready to say. Here are their works. And charity. And service. And faith. And thy patience. And thy works. And the last to be more than the first. So when we look at that verse, we can split these works off into five different works that Christ praised this church for. The first one, or A in your outline, is Christ praised the church of Thyatira for their love. For their love. The word used for love in your King James Version is charity, which means love. Now the Greek word used for charity in verse 19 is agape love. Now we've talked about already in this study what agape love is, but just as a reminder, agape love is defined as divine love. Agape love is the love that God prefers to be shown both towards Him and other believers. This agape love, it is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. When Paul says this, charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. And endureth all things. So Christ, He was praising this church at Thyatira for loving in this way, for truly loving in the agape way, for truly loving both Him and other believers. And the interesting thing to me is that this is the first time that Christ has praised any church thus far for their love for Him and other believers. If you remember, the church of Ephesus was rebuked because they had abandoned this very love. The church of Smyrna, they was not praised for their love. Pergamos was definitely not praised for their love of God and other believers. But yet, this inclusive church of Thyatira was praised for their love. They were praised for truly loving their Lord and Savior and those of whom He had died for. Christ praised this church for their love. Next, Christ praised the church of Thyatira for their service. For their service. The Greek word that the Apostle John used for service in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 2 is defined like this. It's defined as spirit-empowered service guided by faith. The word used for service is where we get our English word ministry. The root word of service as used here can be best described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when it's talking about spiritual gifts. And then it talks about the administration of those gifts. The using of those gifts. The taking of those gifts from us and pouring them out on other believers. So Christ is praising the true Christians that were a part of this inclusive church of Thyatira. He was praising them for using their spiritual gifts to minister to other Christians in the church. So He praised them for their love. He praised them for their service. And then see, Christ praised the church of Thyatira for their faith. For their faith. Now the Greek word used for faith in this verse is pistis, which means God's divine persuasion. You know, that's what true faith is. It's God's divine persuasion over everything that we are. True faith, it's a gift from God that we cannot and will never be able to produce in and of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, our beloved verses 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 38 says this, "Now the just shall live by faith." That's faith from God. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." The believers at Thyatira, they had true faith, and they lived it out as they truly loved and served both God and others. So Christ praised them for their love, for their service, for their faith. And then D, Christ praised the church of Thyatira for their perseverance. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 19. Christ says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience. Now that word patience may be better translated as endurance or perseverance. The idea here would be a mountain climber who perseveres, who is persevering the climb with all of its obstacles and dangers. He's pushing through. And in the Christian faith, perseverance is defined as remaining under the challenges that God allows in life. So Christ was praising the true believers at this church at Thyatira for remaining under the challenges that God had placed in their lives there at Thyatira, for remaining under the pressures of these all-consuming guilts, for remaining under the pressure of their job loss, for remaining under the pressure of the temptation to fit in with the world. Christ was praising these believers for not throwing in the towel, for not quitting, for not giving up, for not running from the challenges that God had allowed to come into their life. And man, can we ever learn a lesson from these believers? I know several church members over the years that they've just thrown in the towel. If they come to any service, it's a Sunday morning service, and that's only if there's something special, or it's Christmas, or it's Easter. We look around, and we see Christians giving up the ministries that they have served in for years. We can open up our bulletin Sunday after Sunday, and we see a need of people to help in the ministries of this church, but yet people read it, and they don't think twice about it. They close it up, throw it in the trash when they go home. And if you get down to the very core reason, it can be boiled down to two things. Why do people do this? Well, number one, they might not ever be truly saved from the get-go, and number two, they have given up on God. They have thrown in the towel on the very one that has sent his only begotten son, his one of a kind son, his special, perfect, holy son to die an innocent death, to die for our sins. But it don't matter to them because they have succumbed to the pressures of life. Friends, we need to be more like the true Christians at Thyatira, that persevered under intense pressures. Pressures that even attacked their pocketbooks. Pressures that attacked their wallets. Pressures that attacked their finances. So Christ praised this church for their love. He praised this church for their service. He praised this church for their faith. He praised them for persevering through this pressure. And then finally, Christ praised the church of Thyatira for their growth. He praised them for their growth. Look back to verse 19 one more time. It says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Other translations read verse 19 like this. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So all the works that Christ has mentioned in verse 19 are greater now than they were before. They loved more now than they did before. They served more now than they did before. They had more faith now than they did before. They persevered more now than they did before. They were a growing church. This was not a stale and a lifeless or cold church. This was not a lazy or a loveless or a faithless congregation. The true Christians that were there at that church, they were serving the church. They were serving the Lord at the church at Thyatira. They loved the Lord and they were growing in their Christian lives. Here again, we can learn so much from the Christians at that church. So let me ask all of us, really, an in-our-face and personal question. Are our works for the Lord greater now than they were the day we were saved? Are our works for the Lord greater now than they were 2 years ago? What about 2 months ago? What about 2 weeks ago? What about yesterday? Are our works today for the Lord, our love for the Lord, our service for the Lord, our perseverance for the Lord, everything we do is for the Lord and for the glory of our Father in heaven, are those more now than they were yesterday? And friends, if they're not, we are not growing like Christ wants us to grow. We must grow in our faith. We must grow in our spiritual walk with Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. We must remember Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, which says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Friends, we are not saved to just sit in a pew or a recliner at home. We are not saved to just go to work and make a living. We are not saved to just provide a good living for our family or a good home for our kids. We are not saved to just raise our kids or take care of our ailing parents. We are saved unto good works that God, the God of the universe, has preordained or pre-planned out for us to do. There shouldn't be such a thing as a lazy Christian. The Bible never commends this. Listen to what it does say. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." In the parable of the sower, towards the end, Christ says this in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Christ says, "But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." That fruit grows. It grows in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." The Christian life, it's all about growth. And the Christians, the true born-again believers at this compromising church, at this inclusive church at Thyatira, they understood this. They were growing, and Christ praised them for it. So Christ praised this church for their love. He praised this church for their service. He praised this church for their growth. Christ praised this church for their perseverance under the intense pressures of the day. He praised this church for their growth. So if we think about everything that we've talked about, we've been introduced to a Christ, to Jesus Christ, who introduces Himself to this compromising church of Thyatira as the Son of God, the all-knowing prosecutor and the wrathful judge. We've characterized this city and we've said that they were ate up with the economy and their lives were all consuming with the guilds of the day. We've looked at some history, how that Lydia or the Ephesian disciples might have started this church. And then we've considered what Christ had to say good about this church, what it was that Christ praised them for their love and service and faith and perseverance and for their growth. But in closing, I want to draw attention to something that Christ did not praise this church of Thyatira for, and that was the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine. I'm talking about what was not taught from the pulpit, what was not taught from the classroom, what was not taught in the home. Sound doctrine is not mentioned anywhere. And the reason why, as far as we can tell, is it was not there. The problem with this church is they were not focused on the Word of God. This church was more focused on numbers than souls. They were more focused on offering amounts instead of motives behind the giving. They were more focused on their jobs than their service to the Lord. This was a church that followed the world, not Christ. So the application for tonight is simple. Where is our focus? And I'm talking both individually. Where is our focus as a Christian? Where is our focus as a born-again believer? And then where is our focus as a church? I'd like to remind us of one of my favorite verses in John chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." And then he says this, "And they follow me." They follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They're mine. And my sheep, they follow me. So are we following Jesus Christ? Have we followed Him in true salvation? Are we following Him in the sanctification of our lives? Are we following Him in our service unto our God? Is our church following Christ? Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to you once again on a Sunday night. And Father, my prayer is that each and every one of us come to you as a broken people, as a people that realize that we are sinners in need of your grace, as a people that realize if it were not for your mercy and your grace and how you bestowed it upon us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, Lord, if it was not for that, we would go and spend an eternity burning in hell. Father, if that don't make a believer thankful, I don't know what will. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die for us here tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that your Son wrote to this church in Thyatira. And Father, I pray that we would look at these praises, how that they truly loved you. Father, how that they truly persevered, how that they were growing in their faith. And Father, I pray that we would do all the things that you praised this church for. But most of all, Father, I pray that this church, that Liberty Baptist Church, would always be a church that would boldly stand on your word, that would boldly preach your word every opportunity we are given, that would boldly teach your word in the classrooms, that would boldly teach your word in our homes. Lord, help us to be the church that you want us to be. Help us to be the Christians that you want us to be. Father, if there's anybody in this sanctuary here tonight that don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that you would send such a great conviction over their hearts that they would cry out to you in true repentance and in true faith and ask you to save their soul. Lord, be with this time of invitation. We promise to give you all the credit and all the glory. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.